We will be in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be in the first five verses, and we'll read those together here in a minute, but in 1 John 5, we see God describe the fight of faith, in a sense. It's a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the world, and it's lusts, it's lies, it's ultimate rebellion against God. And the victory, as our passage explains, is not in ourselves. It's not in our strength, it's not in our determination or even desire to be victorious. Our victory in this battle comes by faith in Christ. The story of David and Goliath is a prime example of this passage being played out. It's not a story of David's, of all of us, if you will, David's needing to conquer their Goliaths, of us needing to slay the giants in our lives. It serves as a shadow, a picture of a greater victory. David, a man after God's own heart, overcomes the towering enemy not by might, not by strength, but by faith in the Lord. The people of God, all of those who are behind David, they're paralyzed by fear. They're over and away from the field of battle, not doing a single thing to save themselves. And they couldn't even if they tried. They needed a representative. They needed a savior in that moment. They needed a champion to win the battle for them. And this is the way our faith works. The issue is we don't always see it that way. We get blinded by the fog of war or the deceitfulness of the enemy or the temptations of the world. And we as humans think naturally instead of spiritually. And we start to think, well, okay, if I'm living in a battle, then I need to fight harder. And if I have a good day, if I fought well, then, man, I bet God is really pleased with me. Because look at that day, it was awesome. But then on a bad day, we think, and I lost it. I didn't even take up my armor. I lost from the get-go. God is probably very disappointed in me. This is just like a toddler who lies. No one taught us how to do that necessarily. It's in our nature to sin. It's in our nature to even think sinfully. Humans are really creative, brilliantly creative at coming up with ways to rebel against God and the ways that he calls us to live. And it happens to us subtly. So much so that, like, I can guarantee you everyone in this room has had this experience of you kind of wake up. You're like, what am I doing? It happens subtly like that. So why, then, would it be that way? Why would we constantly be frustrated, constantly wake up into these moments of, what? I'm losing the battle. I didn't even realize I started it. So that God could show his strength. There's a reason we are infinitely weak. It's to show how strong God truly is. And then, I mean, if you think about why did God give us a weekly meeting? Because we weekly forget. Why did God call us to pray continually? Because we forget continually. Why did God tell us to pray for our daily bread? Because we grow ungrateful quickly. This world, this battle of faith can be utterly exhausting. But our passage today will give us rest because it reframes and refocuses our mind again on the truth that Christ has overcome the world. He has been victorious already. That the battle ultimately is over. That what we just sang, it is finished, is true. And then seeing that by faith, we obey. By faith, we love. By faith, we, in a sense, overcome the different lusts and lies and temptations of the world, not because our faith is awesome and not because it's we do a work and then we get rewarded, but because our faith is in him who has overcome. So what we'll do together is we'll pray. I mean, sorry. We are going to pray. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, then we'll pray, and then we'll get into those verses a little bit more. Starting in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray together. Father, again, we come to you asking for help and guidance from your Spirit. Because we know firsthand, and it's at the forefront of our minds often, just how sinful we are, just how dark this world is and tempting this world is. And God, we know in this battle we lose before we even start. But what we just read shows us that there is a victory, and that the access into that victory comes by faith in the victor. And so as we read this and walk through it a little bit more, God, would you help us to trust? If we just read that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ overcomes the world, God, would you help us to believe? If we walk away with nothing else, God, help us to behold and believe in the gospel of Jesus. God, help us, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we, starting in verse 1, John starts to give the source of this saving faith. If you look at verse 1, we read, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, is the result of, not the cause, of new birth. So in that sense, regeneration precedes faith. The verb has been born is in the perfect tense, implying a completed act with ongoing and current results. Just like I have made dinner. It's news of a previous work with a focus on what's happening now as a result of that work. Our statement of faith, 1689, chapter 10, we read, those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased to regenerate. So as they thereby, at that point, come to be effectually drawn to Christ. This is why people say that belief is the fruit, not the root of the new birth. Regeneration precedes faith. Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us, and then skip a little bit, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's why they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Some people believe that they either have to will themselves into faith, or that they did will themselves into faith. Like faith is something I can muster up, I can produce in myself. Even Martin Luther, he believed at one point that if he could become a monk and live a life of isolation away from the world, that maybe he could be removed enough from the temptations of the world that he could produce faith in himself, that he could become more righteous. But he noticed that even as a monk in a monk village, he continued to sin. It wasn't until he read that the righteous shall live by faith that things started to change and make sense for him. The ordinary means of grace and reading Scripture transformed his thinking. Because Scripture shows us that faith is a gift of God. We've mentioned regeneration, being born of God. So think about it in this way. The fact that a baby doesn't choose to be born. It doesn't will itself into existence. It doesn't walk down an aisle to become born, if you will. The birth is God's sovereign work that enables life, and new birth is God's sovereign work that enables faith. Have we trusted in Christ? That is not a sign of our willpower. It's a sign that God is at work in us. And then verse 1 is continued. You start to see the evidence of that new birth. So if we have been born of God, if we have been given this regeneration that came as a means of faith, then verse 1 continues with an evidence of new birth. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So genuine love for God always spills over into love for his other children. But why? Like, we can say, okay, yes, we're supposed to love each other, but why? If you think about the Trinity, each person of the Trinity existed before creation in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit, the Son perfectly loves the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. It's perfect. If you can think about the greatest relationship you've ever had here on earth, it's still broken. It's still marred. There's still something wrong with both of you that makes it imperfect. Imagine a perfect harmony, a perfect unity. The triune God had that. And we are created in God's image to portray God's image. And so we mar it, we distort it, that image, when we fail to love other believers. In fact, it could be a sign, according to this, that we have not yet been born of God. Love is inherently, from before creation, communal. And then John reverses here what he said earlier in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, where he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And then now, with this verse, with the second half of verse 1, he shows that love for others is rooted in love for God. The image of God that image bearers are meant to bear is that of love. Love for the children of God and love for God. But if you also look, closely tied to love for God is to obey his commandments. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." Why are those together? Well, what does love for God look like? In a sense, we can answer obedience. We cannot claim to love God and walk in disobedience. John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Why, though? Why is obedience to God so closely tied to love for God? Isn't that legalistic? In my cage stage, I was so excited to call something legalism. I should have got stickers and just put it on things. But biblically, obedience and love, they're not enemies. And a call to obedience is not legalistic. Obedience actually flows from love, not legalism. Legalism says something along the lines of, I obey in order to earn God's love. But or even like a trusting in our own obedience for justification. But the gospel says, I obey because I have God's love for me in Christ. John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So obedience is not the cause of love, but the expression of it. Just like a child who obeys a father that he adores, he doesn't do that to become a son. Because he is a son. He's been loved by the Father. John Calvin, I quoted Luther, Calvin, I'm sorry. But he who truly loves God will strive to form his life according to his will. And then again from our statement of faith, good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So if God has given us faith, that faith is to trust and believe in Christ, and inherent in that, coming with that, is love for Christ. We get a new heart, a heart that beats for Christ. And because of that, our will is slowly, over time, degree by degree, transformed. And we start to love and desire new things. And that's what God's word is telling us, that that's good. If we love God, we will obey his commandments. If you can imagine a man who tells his wife, I love you, but ignores her words, disregards her needs, breaks their vows, we can all answer the question, is that love? No. Love proves itself in action, not to earn the relationship, but to live it out. So it is with Christ and the believer. Love for God proves itself in action, not to earn the relationship, but to live it out. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Because God has caused us to be reborn. He's given us a new heart with new desires, and now we have a longing to know and love him, and that longing should show itself, if we see this evidence, it should show itself in loving his people. So really, if we can boil it down, obedience to God's commands means living with repentance and faith at the forefront of our lives. Honoring God in our speech, our relationships, our priorities, and our purity. Embracing the ordinary means of grace, God's word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, fellowship coming together, and then fighting sin seriously. But doing so with hope. What kind of commandments are these, though? Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's law is not a crushing weight to the regenerate heart. Not because they're easy, but because they're desired by a new heart. Psalm 119, really all throughout Psalm 119, but this is just one example. In verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So God is making his heart, enlarging it, not physically, obviously, or hopefully, but enlarging his heart. And then he says, I will run in the way of your commandments. So my love grows, and it's growing. It's causing me to go and run in the way of your commandments. Psalm 19, 1, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That doesn't sound burdensome. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. Your commandments, what God has told us to do, the ways in which he has created us to live, and he's shown us that in his word, they're a delight. Augustine, he said, love God and do what you will. Because true love conforms our will to God's will. So love God and do what you will. Why, though? Why are they a delight and not burdensome? Because we now have a new nature, a new heart, a new power. So why not burdensome? Because the regenerate heart, the born-again heart, doesn't see God's commands as chains, but as a path to delight. It's like a parent who straps their kid into the car seat. It's a restraint. It's holding them back, but unto life. Does it feel like a burden to the kid? Obviously, otherwise it wouldn't feel like wrestling a wombat, but it's the most loving thing a parent can do. What would be more burdensome? To keep them alive and safe, or to set them free? Or for my kiddos in the room today, have you ever flown a kite? Okay, any adults in the room? Have you flown a kite? Okay, there we go. Like two people. It's only flying free when it's tethered to the string. If you let it go free, it goes freely to the ground. God's commandments in that sense are the tether that let us soar into true freedom. And so, are there commands we resist? Obviously. Are there commands that feel burdensome? Maybe. That doesn't mean they are. They may not feel free. They may not even be free, earthly speaking, but they are not burdensome. For the regenerate heart, obedience flows from delight. Now, it's still warfare. There's never a promise of God's commandments not being burdensome, meaning it's easy. It's still warfare. It's still a battle. But It's not slavery. And so the question for us is, are God's commands a burden or a joy? Does our obedience flow from fear or from love? Why? Verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So just to frame where we are again, the world here is the system that's opposed to God. So everything in opposition to God. We see a picture of it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and this is what it is, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with those desires." So the world equals the rebellious system all over. Lust, pride, idolatry, everything that you can think of that is sinful. And regeneration breaks that world's power. It's not isolation from the world like Martin Luther tried, but overcoming means triumph over the world's seduction. Again, framing it in our minds, it may feel heavy at times, but it's not slavery. We are not enslaved to that anymore. So practically speaking, when it comes to sin, when it comes to that moment of, man, I've been here a thousand times before. I know what this temptation feels like. I know what this is. The lie is that it'll be better for me over there. It'll be better if I follow down this path. But the truth is, that's your old family. You were enslaved to that once. You're not enslaved anymore. There is a hope now that you can overcome that. You can resist that temptation by the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ. Again, there's never a sense in which you can fight sin really well once you build up your determination, you build up your willpower, you go into that fight really strong. No, it's comes back to faith. Because every moment of sin is really just disbelief. It's really unbelief. So faith, then, is the instrument of that victory. Look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John Owen said, faith is the soul's flight unto Christ for deliverance. Faith unites us to Christ. Why is that important? How does, if faith is the instrument of our victory because we are trusting in Christ, how does that help us? Because you're uniting yourself to Christ who has overcome sin. And what Christ has done in living a perfect life. He lived perfectly. So if you can imagine living this life that you're living right now without sin, it's hard to even imagine. It's hard to fathom. Christ did it. Never sinned. Never sinned in speech. Never sinned in thought. Never once sinned. He was perfect. And in taking on the cross, that was for a criminal. That was for, in a sense, a sinner. That was for the wrath of God against sin to be poured out onto him. That was for the wrath of God, that's our sin, against our sin. And Jesus took it onto himself, took on the sins of the world, the punishment that those deserved. He took it in his body, even though he didn't deserve it. But in doing all of that, he showed us that there was no way for us to be saved outside of the cross. There was no way for us to overcome the world. Christ had to overcome it on our behalf. So in that sense, for us, the practical thought here is that it's not positive thinking. It's not self-discipline. It's not willpower. It's not determination. It's not life hacks. Not anything else in the world but clinging to Christ. And so are you weary? Are you weary in your fight against sin? And your fight against temptation? And your fight and your battle against the world? Faith in Christ does not remove us from the battle, but it does remind us of the victory. Because on that cross, once the wrath of God was fully expelled, and Christ said, "It is finished," that meant that battle was over. "It is finished" means for you and I, the wrath that was due our sin is over. And it means in that moment that Christ overcame the world. And how that works for us is that our faith unites us to Him. It's not that we're awesome. It's not that we figured out a way to get closer to God. It's not that we did a bunch of good things and now we've earned our way. No, it's by faith. And that faith is a gift of grace. So it doesn't remove us from the battle. The battle's still there. This world is going to be dark. We are never promised in Scripture that life gets easier once you become a believer. In fact, it almost promises the opposite if we were going to say anything. But so it doesn't remove us from the battle, but it does unite us to the one who was victorious over that battle. And in reading Scripture and coming to church, coming to gather together, it is a reminder that we can't win this battle. We don't win this battle. We lose this battle often, but the most important thing for us is that Christ was victorious on our behalf. And so though we fail, though we fall, we have Christ as a sure and steady anchor for our soul. And we are eternally safe with Him. And so the Christian life, that means it's not about not sinning. It's about when we sin, we get back up. We pray and we ask for forgiveness. We ask to be reminded of the forgiveness that Christ has already secured for us on the cross, saying it is finished. It's a great reminder for us that the work is finished. We aren't working any longer to be closer to God. Through Christ, we have infinite, eternal closeness with God. And so now we trust. We believe. We work hard to build our faith, to grow in our faith, to trust and believe that Christ is better than those sins. And along the way, again, we trust and believe, and then we'll fall to temptation, and then we trust and believe, and then we'll fall to temptation. But the good news of the gospel is that we are eternally safe and secure in Christ. And so now we work, we operate, we obey, we love each other from a place that the Father loves us. Because if you think about the moment of sin, there's no reason to get back up if the Father doesn't love us. We can't think of any reason, which is why we sit and wallow and think, well, I just need a few days, maybe yeah, if I just seek some kind of punishment for what I've done, then maybe I can come to God. It's nonsense. But if we are loved by our Father, then we can come home. We can come back. We can stand back up. We can be loved by the Father and then go on our way. Go continue. Again, what Augustine said, love God and do what you will. But all of that, again, is a matter of faith. And so if you're here this morning, the most important thing for, if you're here this morning and you don't trust in and you don't know and you don't even claim to care to know about Jesus or who He is, it has eternal implications for you. God is perfectly holy, and that means we are not. every moment of sin, every moment of even falling short of the glory of God means that we are procuring for ourselves. We are building up. Again, God says the wages of sin. So what we are due to be given for our sins is death. And that means eternally. And so if you do not know Christ, the bad news for you this morning is that you have no hope. Once you take your last breath, that is not only going to be your last breath here on earth, but you will live in eternity in hell, taking on the punishment against the great Creator God that you deserve. But there is a way to be saved. There's a way for you to know God, to be close with God, to be loved by God. And it's not burdensome. In fact, Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. How can he say that? Because he has all the rest to give us. He has taken on the turmoil of sin. He has taken on the judgment of sin that we deserve to see. And so if you don't know him, one thing now you can't do is walk out of here without thinking, without trying to justify either continuing to live with not knowing him or pray. Pray and ask God to save you. And if you don't know what that means or what that looks like, you don't even, this is your first time to any church ever, and you're very concerned now, please come and talk to me, anyone around you. We would love to talk to you about that. And then for all of us in this room who sin, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus said that to, guess what? Sinners. Us. He never once gave a qualifier. He never said, figure that out and then come to me. He never said, take some time to be away from me and then come back. He never said, go to time out and come back. None of that. Come to me. Draw near. Faith in Christ has united us to the one who has overcome the world. That's how we overcome the world. We won't do it perfectly. We will still sin. We will still fall victim to the world and its in this battle, if you will. We will still lose over and over and over again, but that's not the point. The point is that the overcomer is not the strong-willed, but the one who is believing rightly. And so, the good news is that the victory doesn't come from within us. It comes from being born again, from trusting in Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one who died for sin, rose in power, and reigns as Lord of all, as King. And so, do you believe? Do you believe in this Jesus? Not as a moral teacher, not as a political figure or a life coach, but a Messiah, a Son of God. Because believing rightly is not optional. It's the foundation of being born again. If you are not born again, your heart will never love God's people and God's commands will always feel like a burden. But today, if we hear his voice, let us not harden our hearts. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ has died for sinners. Trust him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are, your word tells us that you are with us, that your word reminds us of the fact that Christ has lived perfectly, has died in the place of a criminal, of a sinner, and that he rose to life after 3 days, giving all of us who are weary in our sins now a way to be with you. Because the world is overcome. Sin has been conquered. Death has been defeated. And if those three enemies are wiped out finally and forever by Christ, then that means that one day, as our day comes, it will be the beginning of eternity with you. And so, Father, as we, have ordained us to be in this room, as you have caused us to be here together, to take the Lord's Supper together, God, would you help us to believe? So many times we like to look at ourselves and see how we're doing and base our relationship with you on how well we are doing or how good we are upholding whatever it is in our minds we think. But God, help us now to turn from that, to trust and believe that Christ is and will always be enough. God, help us as we turn to your table to behold a visual picture of this gospel. That we were so sinful that the only way to be with you, the only way to be in your presence, as holy as you are, is for your Son to come to us, to take on flesh, and for that flesh and the blood within his flesh to be broken and spilled out for us. For the Son of God to become the Lamb for us. So God, help us to believe, to trust in Christ. And we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, we remember the one who did overcome the world by dying in it. Not through force, but through sacrifice, through giving of himself. The bread is going to remind us that his body was broken. The cup reminds us that his blood was shed for us. The born again, the beloved of God, the believing. And so for us, this is a time to examine our hearts. Are we walking in love and obedience? Is our faith in Christ alone? If so, come to this table with joy in your heart. And if not, let today be the day of repentance, of faith in Christ. And so we see in God's word, parameters around the table. If you are an unbeliever, if you're walking in unrepentant sin, or if you are under church discipline, either here or wherever you go to church, or if you've not yet been baptized upon a profession of your faith, we would ask that you would refrain from the meal in this time, not to make you feel left out, but because we want to take God's word seriously. It says, if you partake in an unworthy manner, any of those, then you would be eating and drinking condemnation upon yourself. But that is sobering for those who do partake. It's humbling to be reminded that it's not about, obviously, how great I am. It's not about perfectly not sinning. It's repentant. It's confessing. I don't have it all together. My life is kind of falling apart in these ways and these ways, and I have not trusted in Christ in these ways and these ways, and I do have unbelief still in my heart. God, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. That's what it means to come to the table. And so for all of us, if that is us, come to the table joyfully, knowing that Christ has covered you. So what we'll do is we'll come and grab the elements, this table, the table right back there, and then right here, We'll bring them back to our seats and we'll take them all together here in a moment. When we sing things like, "It is finished," when we read things like that, when we sing that we will be saved to sin no more, how do we know? Because we also sing, "By this I know with all my heart." How do we know? How do we know that in that moment, when it does come, we do come before the judge, the creator of all the universe, and we are laid bare before him? How do we know that we will be safe? Because on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given your Son to be a sacrificial lamb, for his body to be broken down for us. Because it shows us that there was a grave seriousness to every sin we've ever committed, and that every sin that we will commit, that our sin is so awful, so terrible, so horrifying, that your Son had to take on death to cover it. But it shows us too that he willingly, in saying, "This is my body, which is for you," that shows us that we will see you. And not only that, we will worship you. We will sing to you. We will feast with you. That one day we will be saved to sin no more because of this body. God, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Take, eat. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. God, we thank you that this new covenant was written in Christ's blood. Because if it was written in ours, our covenant was broken long ago. And not only long ago, every single day, we would continue to break our covenant with you. But we thank you that your love for us is based on perfect blood. That the covenant that you have made with us was not on the basis of us. But that we have this blood. So that when we are weary from this battle, so that when we are tired of being overcome by the world, we can remember that Christ has overcome, and that there was a fountain filled with blood pouring from Emmanuel's veins, and that we, sinners, enemies of you, have been covered, and so have a place with you. God, we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Take, drink. If you're able, would you please stand with us as we sing?